For our scripture reading now, I would turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my rein. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And then to that portion which is before us in the Second Thessalonian Epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 4 to verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul and his companions record that they themselves glory in you, that is the Thessalonian believers, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the Lord's help this evening, we return to our study in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, where you will recall the apostle has begun to speak of the persecutions and tribulations which that relatively young church at Thessalonica had begun to face in their Christian experience. And we sought first to identify what these tribulations and persecutions are, and indeed were for the Thessalonians, because it is important that we distinguish them from those things that might be regarded to be the common lot of man, such difficulties as even unbelievers and men and women of the world might face, and indeed to isolate them from what might be regarded as the consequences of our own sins and follies, the chastisement which from time to time the Lord sees fit to bring upon us. When we have discounted such difficulties and problems as these, we then are left with those of a spiritual nature, which come upon us on account of the testimony which we bear or the standard which we seek to maintain in conformity to the Lord's words, difficulties which we face because of the Christian profession, the Christian faith which is ours. These trials are not to be murmured and complained about, neither are they to be boasted of. Neither are we to seek them out or by our own foolish behavior bring them upon ourselves. But rather are we to glorify God for them and to bless his name for such times as are brought upon us, even as the apostle here said that he could glory on account of these things. This was not a boastfulness, nor an arrogance, nor a kind of perverted stoicism. It was an acknowledgement of God in the face of these things, which he too, you recall, suffered at a very personal level also. For he says that these sufferings that the Lord's people endure are a manifest token. They prove, they evidence certain vital things. And for this reason, the trials which we are sometimes caused to endure should not be to the weakening of our faith, but rather to the strengthening of it. Because these very trials are a manifest token, are an evidence of certain things. The righteousness of God, the judgments of God, and the nature and identity of the sufferer. God's righteousness, inasmuch that that which he has said is vindicated and proved to be right concerning our sufferings in the world. That just as Christ was hated on account of his divine righteousness manifested before men, so we too may be hated when some small modicum, some degree of Christ's righteousness is revealed in us and in our lives. God's judgments, that he is in sovereign control of all these affairs and circumstances which come upon us. And by virtue of these sufferings and trials which the Lord's people undergo from time to time, they may be recognized and identified, not made worthy of the kingdom of God by these things. It is not that by our sufferings we merit our place in the kingdom of God, far from it. But by virtue of undergoing and enduring these things, we may be identified and recognized as the people of God, those made worthy by grace, and that alone, of his kingdom. And then we have that glorious promise that God will righteously recompense to those who are troubled, rest in the ultimate. That is the promise with which verse 7 begins. But in the process of our study last week, we omitted intentionally the sixth verse in order that we may consider it this evening. And I do not hesitate to say, friends, that the subject which this brings to our attention is not an easy one to elaborate upon. It is a particular theme which the commentators largely avoid, and about which very little is written by Christian authors. Namely, the matter of God's punishment of the wicked and God's dealings toward the unbeliever. And yet here in verse 6, which forms something of a text for us this evening, and indeed in the coming verses, which we will consider next time, God willing, we have this necessary doctrine presented to us. God's dealings with the wicked. And here we are told in this sixth verse, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation, to bring judgments, punishment indeed, upon them who have been the troublers of the church, the world, in their antipathy and antagonism toward the people of God. It is a righteous thing with God. Now, here is a statement which many liberal theologians and churchmen of the modern age will balk against. They try to eradicate the matter of judgment and of punishment, whether temporal or eternal, from the scriptures altogether. Because they feel that the judgments of God, the wrath of God, the punishments which God metes out, would be evidence of a vindictive God, or of a spiteful God, or of a vengeful God. This is their view of judgment, of punishment, of a judicial recompense. But here the scriptures assure us that it is not a vindictive thing with God, it is not a spiteful thing with God, but a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation upon the wicked. It is evidence of his righteousness. It is important that we grasp this. The righteousness of God demands the exercise of judgment. And indeed, God's exercising of judgment is evidence of his righteousness. Because let us consider the alternatives which modern theologians or commentators very often put forward. What about the notion of no punishment at all? The notion of annihilation, or the theory of the atheists that death marks an end after which there is only an eternal unconsciousness. Is this a preferable theory? Will this better suit the Christian faith as an eschatology, as a theory of that which is to come? Nothing at all. Oh, my friends, how insufficient and inadequate a thing this is. What a foolish notion is this. One only has to look at the world's media or converse with unbelieving men and women to see that they have a very well-developed sense of injustice and are very quick to pass comment upon other persons and to make their feelings known when something happens which they consider is not fair. This they can rapidly identify. And one hears very often condemnation being brought and the public opinion being voiced against too lenient prison sentences, or persons who are seen to get away with crimes of various kinds. Now let us think about that on a global scale. And we will see that if after death there is nothing, if it is appointed unto man once to die and then nothing at all, then the world is not fair. There is no justice in the world. And this is the state that we find Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, which we read together. For he reflected upon the condition of wicked and unbelieving persons in the world. And he observed, viewing it from a human perspective, no justice. No justice. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And my friends, if we analyze world history, if we analyze penal history, we will find so many cases and evidence of this. The wicked prospering. The wicked getting away with it. And if there is no eternal state, if there is nothing but annihilation after death, then there is no righteousness with God. And everything is perpetually and fundamentally unfair. But then there is another line of thinking, isn't there? There are those who will admit to life after death, to an eternal state of all persons when they die, but that they do not want to admit to the possibility of hell. They would like there to be an afterlife, but they would like it to be a favorable one for everybody. And perhaps you have observed this too in your conversations with men and women of the world. They perhaps avoid talking about such issues when all is going well with them, but in times of bereavement, in times perhaps when they have lost a relative or somebody near to them, then they are very keen to think of them as in a better place. They like to think of them as resting in peace or being free from their sufferings or out of the troubles of the world. Or they speak, perhaps glibly, perhaps half seriously, of a departed relative looking down upon them. They want there to be an afterlife, but they want it to be a favorable one for all. And they think that this would be a better doctrine for the Christian church. And there are churchmen who will purport such a theory as this, that there is an afterlife, and that it will be for everybody. But put such a theory as this to the test. Put it to the rigor of a few logical arguments. Everyone to have a favorable afterlife. But what about the great villains of history? What about the Hitlers? What about the Stalins? What about the Napoleons? What about the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins? What about those who have been responsible for the deaths of thousands? Well, now they have a problem. No, people like that, they don't deserve a heaven. They don't deserve a favorable afterlife. These extreme cases, these persons of particularly evil repute and infamy, no, they cannot be there. But then, of course, suddenly everyone is on a relative scale, aren't they? What about if we move inward somewhat from these extreme cases? What about those who are morally somewhat ambiguous? We hear recently, do we not, in the media of the Rehabilitation, for example, of King Richard III in former generations, viewed as something of a tyrant and a menace and an evil monarch. But now there is debate, now there is question as to whether that record were true, or whether in fact he was a reformer and a successful monarch in the time that he reigned. Where will we put him? With the murderers, with those guilty of infanticide? What about Henry VIII? A persecutor of reformers and of Protestant Christians in the first part of his reign, and a supporter of them in the latter part. A womanizer, an adulterer, a divorcee. Where will we put him? And this notion, you see, of a universal heaven, or of a heaven for all except the extremes, immediately begins to break down. It will not stand up to any sort of inspection. My friends, if heaven is for all, then there is no righteousness with God. If heaven is for all except those few extreme cases whom public opinion would put elsewhere, then there is no righteousness with God. But if it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment, and if God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and a man by whom he will judge the world, and a law against which he will judge the world, and if God has appointed a heaven and a hell, then, and only then, can it truly be said that there is righteousness with God. Because a system of justice demands, requires, indeed, is no system of justice unless it has rewards for obedience and retribution for disobedience. And if these things be in place, then it is a righteous, it is a sound legal system. And that is why the apostle can faithfully say, and why we boldly say with the apostle, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble the church, to them who are the enemies of the gospel, to them that believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God is to exercise and execute judgments of this nature, does he do it in a fair way? Is God also righteous in the administration of his judgment? Is man given a fair chance? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. You remember how a verse or two previously the apostle said that the persecutions and tribulations that God's people endure are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You see, the persecutions and afflictions of the church, in the vast majority of cases, require a persecutor. Require an antagonist. In very many cases involve the opposition of worldly and unbelieving men and women. And when this issue arises, and when this conflict and contention occurs within our lives, we are told that those circumstances are a manifest token that God is righteous in his judgments. And we interpreted that statement in one way last week, a manifest token concerning the nature of the Christian, but also, you see, a manifest token of the nature of those who bring the persecution, an evidence of their true nature. We may, on the authority of Scripture, say this, that the whole of world history, the whole of human history, is a stage upon which man, upon which humanity, has been put to the test, has been given an opportunity to prove itself in the sight of God, has been given an occasion to vindicate itself in the sight of God. And it has shown only its abject and absolute failure to do so. Take some examples as the Scripture presents them. Take our first parents, made in the image of God. And if any two beings in all of human history could be described as more godlike than any other, then surely it must be Adam and Eve. And rather than being presented with a vast legal code, rather than even having 10 commandments, they were presented with one commandment. Every advantage, you see, was upon their side. They, above all creation, had the opportunity to prove themselves and to vindicate themselves in the sight of God and to show themselves to be clear of his judgments and to stand free of all his laws, accusations, and penalties. And within days, they fail. In one commandment, and one commandment only, they failed. They failed. Or come on in biblical history, if you will, down through the generations. What about the nation of the Jews? Here was a particular family whom the Lord unconditionally chose out, selecting them for himself in order to favor them and to bless them more abundantly than any of the nations of the earth at that time. Surely they are given an opportunity, a new occasion, to vindicate themselves in the sight of God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans asks, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And he concludes, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had tremendous advantage. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the priesthood, they had the system of worship, they had God's presence and God's word with them. They had every advantage. What then? Asks Paul in the 9th verse of Romans 3. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the divine conclusion. That all humanity, even those in the most advantageous circumstances, even those favored most abundantly by God, even those given the most opportunity and occasion and reason to obey,
fail to do so. And the apostle prefaces that damning indictment of humanity in Romans 3 with this quotation from the 51st Psalm. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That the righteousness of God in his judgments might be seen. And we, on account of the righteousness of God, may rest assured of this, that every sinner in hell has had a lifetime to prove themselves worthy of it. That every unbeliever who falls under the condemnation of God has spent a lifetime mounting up the evidence against themselves. And the conflicts that the church faces, and the opposition which the people of God face, and the tribulations and difficulties and antagonism which is brought upon them by unbelieving men and women of the world, is just another manifest token that God's judgments are righteous when they are executed. So we have seen something of the necessity of the judgments of God, and we have seen something of the evidence for the judgments of God. But what about the nature of those judgments? You will notice that the apostle uses a very particular expression as he describes them here in 2 Thessalonians. As he says that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, there is a very close agreement between the words tribulation and trouble there in our text. And the word recompense conveys the sense of an exact and proportionate repayment. It is as though it says, God will repay trouble to the troublers. That is to say, God, in his judgments, in the sentence which he pronounces, is utterly and absolutely fair. God returns or visits judgment upon the sinner in precise measure as his sins demand. There are none who, in that last day of assize, will be able to complain of their sentence. There are none who will be able to claim that it is disproportionate. There are none who will have any grounds to say that God was too harsh, that God overstepped the mark in the sentence which he pronounced. God will recompense in exact measure. As indeed that parable which our Lord speaks in the Gospel of Luke speaks of many stripes being visited upon those worthy of many stripes and few upon those worthy of few. Even so, every sinner in hell will be able to confirm the accuracy and the righteousness of the judgments of God. They are exactly and precisely as their sins demanded and as the law decreed that they will be. But what about the timing of these judgments? What about the date, the occasion, when God will be seen to recompense tribulation on them that trouble the church, on unbelievers, on wicked men and women? When will it happen? When will it take place? My friends, if we look for those things to occur and be meted out in this present life, we will be disappointed, even as Asaph was. For God does not deal in such a way as this, because the present, and indeed the whole realm of time, is not sufficient for the administration of his eternal judgments. And if we look for men and women of the world to receive the comeuppance of their deeds, or the consequences of their sins in a practical way in this present time, we too, like Asaph, might find that our feet are slipping and that we are falling into all kinds of problems and difficulties. Because else we will be forever trying to point at the occasional adversities of the wicked and say, ah, there is the judgment of God against them, and yet find ourselves to be sadly in error. Or else we will, like Asaph, conclude that we have washed our hands in vain and cleansed our hearts in vain, and that our attempts to live godly in this present world are futile. No. Asaph, you see, in his perplexity, in his distress over these matters, says that when he tried to calculate it and compute it in an earthly way, in a present and material way, it was too painful for him. Until he went into the sanctuary of God, then, he says, understood I their end. He reflected what they would do in the end thereof. You see, that is the only place, and that is the only time to which we should look to behold God's judgments visited against the unbeliever. That is the occasion when that settlement will be made and that recompense will be administered. And the apostle here in Thessalonians expresses it thus: it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the when. That's the timing. That's the occasion. That is the divine appointment with judgment. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And then any question which we as the people of God might have had concerning his righteousness, then any impunity which the wicked might have presumptuously imagined they had, will be forever answered and forever settled. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble the church. But in conclusion tonight, let me seek to make a very important spiritual application from this concerning the nature of salvation. God's judgments must be executed. His righteousness demands it. God has a law, and that law, if broken, has penalties that must be meted out. They cannot simply be waived. They cannot be changed. They cannot be deleted. How then can the sinner ever be saved? If God's law is inexorable and unalterable, and if his law demands the punishment of sin, then what hope is there for any one of us? If those penalties must be outworked, if that judgment must be discharged, how can God then forgive any sin? How can God ever show mercy? How can grace ever be legally sound? for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
How then can we be justified freely by grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus? Because of this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, and this is the vital clause, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How could God ever save a sinner, ever justify a sinner in a way which is compatible with his holy law? How can God forgive without abrogating his own holiness? By setting forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. By that work which we call doctrinally penal substitution. One standing in our place in order to suffer the penalty in our stead, in order to absorb this wrath in our place, in order to become the object and the target and the subject of divine retribution himself. By this means and this means only can God save the sinner in a just way. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolute necessity to the work of salvation. He, truly God, truly man, 100% righteous, and yet receiving 100% of the penalties of the law, is the only person, the only means, the only way whereby God can save the sinner, whereby God could save you or me, believing friend. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense judgment upon the unbeliever. But by virtue of Christ and his sacrifice, it is a righteous thing with God to justify his own people. Oh, my friends, we rejoice in the law of God, not because it enunciates and describes our sinfulness, but because it declares the way in which God has saved us, now and eternally, justly and righteously and forever. Oh, that we may be helped and blessed in our consideration of these things, for his glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 291. 291, thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. 291. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.